I invite your attention to the book of Joshua as we begin a series going back to the Old Testament as we jog through our continued study through the Bible. Now, there are unfortunately characters in the Bible that we have relegated to one or two events. When we think of Daniel, if I were to throw his name out and ask you what's the first thing that comes to your mind when I say Daniel, you would say the lion's den. Daniel and the lion's den. If I said what comes to your mind when you hear the name Noah, you would think, well, Noah and the flood or Noah and the ark. When I throw out the name Joshua, you're going to scratch your head for a minute because he's not quite as familiar. But eventually you're going to say, oh, yeah, that's right, Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. That's the one thing we remember him for. Well, I trust as we discover together in his word, as we study, we're going to find so many things that it's going to be hard to contain them within our sessions on each Sunday morning. In fact, I am entering the book of Joshua myself for the first time, and not knowing exactly where to jump in and how long it's going to take, we're going to cover, I think, maybe the first six verses. All right? Joshua, let's start with his birthplace that is not found in the book of Joshua by way of historical background. He was, of course, born in the land of Egypt under the rule of Pharaoh. His name, Hoshea, according to Numbers chapter 13, originally meant salvation. Somewhere along the line, Moses changed his name to Yahashua, or in the contracted form, Yahshua. In our English, we call him Joshua. That means Jehovah, or Jehovah is salvation. Now, if you think back in your mind of what it must have been like to grow up in Egypt, obviously his childhood experiences were anything but pleasant. I hear a lot about the talk of what it must have been like in your home, and sometimes I wonder just how biblical it was, if that indeed handicaps you, because we look at a guy like Joshua, and he grew up under incredibly oppressive times. He saw his father very little. In fact, what he saw of him would be a bloody man coming home at night after serving under a taskmaster that could care less for the Jew. So undoubtedly his home was rather unusual, but he was on hand to see the return of a man named Moses, and to hear Moses and his message as he went to Pharaoh and declared in great courage and faith, "Let my people go." And he waited with anticipation with all of the others, wondering what Pharaoh would do, as he repeatedly, of course, said no. 1 Chronicles chapter 7 informs us that Joshua was the firstborn in his family. His father, Nun, was his name. And so knowing that he was the firstborn gives special meaning then to that Passover, that day when Moses came and said, God wants you to take a lamb, slay it, and take the blood and anoint the doorpost so that the firstborn will live and not die. So there is Joshua waiting himself, seeing his father by faith anoint the doorpost with the blood of the lamb, and Joshua then is safe. So early on, you can tell that his life was marked with hardship, with difficulty, and yet the expressions of God's faith and of faithful men. Evidently, he chose to accept the way of the Hebrew parents that he had and follow the leading of God's man. In fact, in Numbers chapter 11, verse 28, we read that he was the attendant of Moses from the days of his youth. Other things would mark this man before we take a look at him in Joshua chapter 1. Let me give you, for the sake of your study, several things that would develop him as Moses' assistant. The first would be the war with Amalek in Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 to 16. Moses turned to Joshua and ordered Joshua to lead the counterattack against the Amalekites. It was a battle that they should have never won. The odds were stacked against them. But Joshua saw the supernatural power of God revealed as they defeated the Amalekites. Must have marked him well. Of course, another illustration of God's faith and faithfulness would be as Joshua went with Moses on the mountain in Exodus chapter 24. And Moses told the elders these words. Let me read them to you. Wait here for us, that's Moses and Joshua, until we return to you. And the story goes on to tell us that when they returned from the mountain, from that experience of close communion with God, even though Joshua was around a corner somewhere and wasn't able to be part of the intimacy that Moses shared with Jehovah, yet the Bible tells us that when they came back down off the mountaintop, it says this, that his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. That is, Joshua was so overwhelmed with Moses that he just wanted to stay with him after having been so close to God. What camaraderie he must have shared with Moses. There was a close relationship as he would in effect serve Moses for nearly 80 years before he assumes the leadership post. You know the joy of sharing faith and vision with someone else. You know the feeling of camaraderie that you have with someone who is sharing the same burden and heart with you. I know for myself it has been a thrill to see what God has done here. But I think it would be so far less thrilling had it not been for the privilege of sharing it with my wife. There have been times that I have come home and my expression was so typical. You'll never believe this. We could not believe what God has done and is doing. There were times, especially in the early days, after the first few months, we'd come home, we'd sit down, we'd look at each other and break out into laughter. We could not believe that was a camaraderie that made even the events of faith more precious. You add to that a professor that you may have had, some close friend that shares your heart. That was Joshua and Moses. They were in it together. They were partners in faith. One thing that marked him as well, in continuing this introduction, was his service as a spy. Numbers chapter 13 through chapter 14. Would you turn to Numbers chapter 14? Just hold your finger in Joshua. Look at those verses together with me in chapter 14, verses 7 to 10. This is Joshua's response to a people that will not go into the land because of fear. This is where he begins to emerge as a man of faith himself. Look at verse 7. The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Verse 9. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Note verse 10. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now Joshua's response here in faith is very, very important. It tells us many things. Number one, it tells us that he wasn't intimidated by God's enemies and he relied on God for success in conquering the land. It would tell us as well that Joshua wasn't the kind of man that was swayed by the majority vote. 10 spies said this, 2 spies said this, and he was in the minority. But it didn't matter. He stuck to it. He wasn't afraid to warn the people of sinning. Look at verse 9, the first part again. Only do not rebel against the Lord. He was a man of conviction. And also, he didn't resign his post because the people wouldn't listen to him. He didn't at that point say, Moses, I've done my best. I've put my life on the line. No thanks. This is where I get off the train. So I think the next thing in the progression of Joshua is obvious. He is appointed by God. Look over at Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 14 to 16. What I like about Joshua, as far as I can tell in the study that I've done thus far, is that Joshua was not this terribly exciting guy. He is not the guy that you would automatically assume would lead 2 million people. Joshua was a plodder. He was a down-to-earth kind of man who was concerned and convinced that all he really needed to do was obey God. Nothing really flashy about this guy. He just simply obeyed. What was qualifying Joshua to lead? We're going to discover that in this passage. But let me give you some things. Number one, Joshua was qualified because he was learning several lessons of leadership. The first is this. He learned that his promotion to leadership was God's decision. Joshua would lead the people, not because he put his name in the hat, not because he had the most votes, but because God chose him to lead. Look at Deuteronomy 31, verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, the time for you to die is near. Call Joshua and present yourselves at the tent of the meeting, that I may commission him." So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves at the tent of meeting. And the Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood at the doorway of the tent. Joshua, why are you going to lead this people? Because God chose it that way. Now, this does a couple of things, men and women. Number one, it discourages fleshly efforts. It discourages, among God's people, ambition. In fact, the Latin word ambition could be defined as canvassing for promotion. Happens all the time on the job where you work. Somebody in that office, guaranteed, every time the boss comes around the scene, they sit up straight, they work a little harder, they smile. It's a wonderful day. You know in your heart, and everybody else does, that that guy is canvassing for a promotion. As soon as the boss leaves, man, the truth comes out, right? Happens in the church as well. People reveal their piety to others so that people can go, ooh, ah. But in reality, they're canvassing for votes. Are we impressed? Trouble is, we often are. I think it does something else as well. Realizing this not only discourages fleshly efforts, but it encourages failing hearts. There isn't a leader alive who hasn't questioned God. Am I really supposed to be teaching this class? Am I really supposed to be directing this ministry? Am I really supposed to be the one out front? You know what the answer is? Not that you're the most qualified, or the most talented, or the most gifted. The answer that you hear from God from this passage is, you are there because I chose you to be. I think it also encourages the person who may not be a leader. Aren't leaders more special to God? No, they're not. Don't leaders have a direct line to God more than those who follow? No, they don't. Don't leaders have God's real attention? No. You know why you are leading? Because God chose you to. You know why you are not in a position of leadership? Because God chose you not to. I think the second lesson of leadership is this. He was aware that leadership involved hardship. Now, before we get into verse 16, I just want to tell you that this is a very exciting event in Joshua's life. He is about to be commissioned into the ministry of leading these people. One of the most exciting things that happened in our church was when we set aside two men who were called into the ministry and we commissioned them. I remember in my own life, 20 pastors and professors got around, and it was a great day when I was ordained, and everything's exciting and they're positive and you're on cloud nine. Look at verse 16. And the Lord said to Moses, this is at his commissioning service for Joshua. Joshua's standing there listening on. Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and follow Joshua. Oh, excuse me here. This people will arise and what? Play the harlot with the strange gods of the land, into the midst of which they are going, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Now, imagine you're Joshua. Hey, this is great news. Wow, I'm so happy to be leading this people that as soon as Moses dies, they're going to rebel. Thanks, Lord. We're not wired to take jobs like this. I mean, just be real for just a second here. Imagine that you've just taken a coaching job, and as soon as you take it, a voice from heaven says you won't win one game. Wow. That's the kind of coaching job I want to have. We all want to be on the winning team. You need to understand, as Joshua enters this, that the people of Israel will never capture the land that God has promised them. Never. Joshua will learn then, very quickly, that leadership involves hardship. Third lesson, he would understand that leadership hinges on accountability to Scripture. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 34. An insightful verse, verse 9. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom. Not the Holy Spirit, not a capital H or S. The spirit of wisdom. Wisdom in the Bible never relates to intellectual capacity. Never IQ. Wisdom in the Word always relates to the person who understands the Scriptures and who obeys the Scriptures. Joshua was committed to knowing the book and obeying the book, pure and simple. There isn't, ladies and gentlemen, one person who is incapable of being a wise person. As great as Moses was, the overwhelming epitaph, you look at the last chapter of Deuteronomy and the first chapter of Joshua, 3 times in 10 verses, you'll hear the phrase, Moses, my servant. Why, Deuteronomy tells us that there is no greater leader in the land, and there will never be anyone as great until the one greater than Moses comes. A reference to Christ. Moses is a great man, but what does God say? Moses, my servant. Moses, my servant. 3 times. That is, he knows the word and he obeys the word. And Joshua had that same spirit of obedience in him. In fact, you know the very familiar phrase in Joshua, it hangs in many of your living rooms or dining rooms, that little plaque that says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Who said that? Joshua. But that wasn't a newlywed statement. Joshua said that when he was 95 years of age. It wasn't like he said that thinking life is rosy. It's going to be wonderful. No bumps. He said that after he had been through life. See, what we need, ladies and gentlemen, is for people in their 40s and 50s and 60s to clarify, "As for me and my house, now that I know what the battle is all about, now that I understand pressure like never before, we will serve the Lord." The announcement comes to Joshua then. We're in Joshua 1, verse 1. "Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' attendant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead.'" Look back up just a page in Deuteronomy 34, the last chapter, verse 5 and 6. It tells us a little bit about that day. "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he," capital H, "buried him in the valley in the land of Moab. No one was present but God. God performed the funeral. God buried the body, and no one knows where it is. Now the Lord delivers to young Joshua the message: Joshua, Moses is dead." Now we ought to add to that list of lessons on leadership one other one. Right here. A leader is not irreplaceable. He is not indispensable. You will find out in the book of Joshua that God is not handicapped because Moses died. In fact, the Bible tells us that he died according to the word of the Lord. The last chapter of Deuteronomy tells us that his eye was not dim, his health was not abated, he was ready and raring to go, but he died. Why? Because God said, "The end of your life is here." God's plans are not tied down necessarily to people. He uses us in his sovereign grace, but when he takes someone off the scene or someone to heaven, his plans never change. They don't even hiccup. And one of the great lessons of leadership, if you're in leadership, is that you are not indispensable. God can have someone else take your place. So God isn't shook up, but from what the rest of God's word to Joshua in chapter 1, it's obvious that Joshua is shook up. In fact, four times in chapter 1, God says, "Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous." God doesn't say that because Joshua is filled with courage. He says that because Joshua is lacking courage. "Be strong, Joshua. Don't tremble. Be courageous." The last phrase of chapter 1 is, "Be strong and courageous." Why is this? Because Moses, or Joshua, is evidently filled with fear. He's terrified. 2 million people. Why do you think that he would be afraid? Just kind of propped my feet up on the desk and began to think. Why was Joshua so terrified? I got some suggestions for you. Number one, let me suggest that the death of a national leader usually and can create a crisis. Perhaps some of you heard the news. You were living then, that FDR is dead. And everybody wondered, I'm sure, in that day, can Truman take up the ball and run with it? 18 years later, the announcement came over the radio, John F. Kennedy has been assassinated. Johnson was sworn in. It creates a tremendous amount of crisis in the hearts of people who follow. From the human point of view, the transition from Moses, this servant of God, this man who's been down the road, is now dead, and now it goes to Joshua. How much experience leading the people? Just about zero. Can he do it? Let me suggest another thing. The death of a popular leader can produce a conflict in the people. Now, we know that Israel mourned for 30 days, the death of Moses, and that is no small thing, and they were not professional mourners. This was the grieving of a nation over a beloved leader. Sometimes I'm sure he wondered, he might have been shocked to discover that they mourned for him for 30 days. But they did. They loved him. He was a great leader. You think about it for a moment. Who was the president after Abraham Lincoln? Who was the prime minister after Winston Churchill? These men just seem to overshadow epochs of history. Joshua undoubtedly is intimidated by the fact that the great leader now has left his sandals, and somehow Joshua, is he supposed to fill them? What's more, in the first chapter of Joshua, even though it's supposed to introduce Joshua, Moses is mentioned 11 times. I'm sure there was a conflict in Joshua's mind because he has his 40-year-old memory. He remembers coming back with that report, telling the people, "We can take the land. God is good. If he's pleased with us, we can conquer." What did the people do? They picked up stones. He's thinking, now wait a second, 40 years ago, they didn't follow me. I could not influence them. Why will I be able to now? I can just imagine the old critic saying, "Joshua, lead? Joshua?" Have you ever balked at ministry or leadership? If only I had her voice. If only I had his connections. If only I had her gifts. If only I had her personality. If only. What an if only game Joshua could have played there as he is commissioned by God and given this ministry. Would you take a look again at Joshua chapter 1 verse 2? "Moses, my servant, is dead," God says. "Whatever will we do now?" Or, "Moses, my servant, is dead, Joshua. You try as best you can to be like him." You will notice in this chapter that God never tells Joshua to measure up to Moses. God never will tell Joshua, "Act like him. Fill his shoes." Oh, no. In fact, as we'll get into next session, God tells Joshua to measure up to the word. Let me suggest another one. The death of an effective leader can destroy continuity. In fact, one of the main points of God's communication to Joshua in chapter 1 is this: "Joshua, leaders may die, but I do not." Joshua, leaders will change, but I won't. There is a continuity in God's plan. His purposes and his plans cannot be obstructed. He will have his sovereign way. "Moses, people will change. My purposes will never change." There is a continuity because of God's character and because he never changes. I like one man who said this: "God doesn't make plans. He's always had plans." Look how God establishes the promise of continuity. Look at verse 2, if you would, in chapter 1 and following. "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, this will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you." Joshua, will you fail? Yes. But God won't. Verse 6. "Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to your fathers to give them." Verse 7. "Only be strong and very courageous." Skip to verse 9. "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Skip to verse 18, the last phrase. "Only be strong and courageous." Well, that's wonderful for Joshua. What about me? Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, Jesus Christ says to his beloved, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." The writer then says, "Hence I will say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be," what? "Afraid." Then he adds that last phrase, "What can man do to me?" Has God put some of your plans to death? Has God smashed your security, your crutch? For nearly 80 years, Joshua had depended upon Moses. For 80 years, Joshua had heard God speak through Moses. For 80 years, Joshua had followed Moses. He had gotten direction from Moses. Now Moses is dead. And chapter 1 lets me know that there stands Joshua, not a man of great courage, but a man trembling, feeling all alone. And God says to Joshua, "Moses is gone, but I'm not." Perhaps he wants you to hear the same message. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Therefore, on the basis of that, be strong and very courageous. This passage, this sermon has been for the believer who may be wanting more from God, more direction, more answers. Perhaps God has convicted you as a leader. You have begun feeling indispensable, irreplaceable. Perhaps you are showcasing your walk with God, your piety, because you're canvassing for promotion. Perhaps you're troubled because you're discovering that leadership, your ministry, involves hardship. Imagine Joshua, who at the very outset of his ministry was told that the Israelites would fail. Would you lead? And with resolute heart, we need to move toward that verdict where we say to God today, Father, I'm available. I confess my sin to you. As your child, I desire that you live through me. Serving you, representing you brings hardship. It may be difficult, but I'm willing. By your grace, in Jesus' name.